Amen. Please be seated. And now welcome to the pulpit, Dr. Robert Borelli. Bob is no stranger to our pulpit. He's very dear to both of your elders, and we work with him at the School of the Bible. And it's a privilege whenever he comes to our pulpit, and so we welcome him. Brother, come and preach God's word to us.
Thank you so much. It is a privilege, really. It's my privilege to be here with you. It always is. Every time I'm asked to come, I tell my congregation that I'm going on a retreat. You should see, from my point of view, or my vantage point, what this looks like. It's such a great time to be with the saints of God here in North Providence. I'm very excited to share with you some truth from God's Word, particularly from Hebrews chapter 6. We're in Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 20. And if you have your bulletin with you, we do have a title there. I'm not a big man of titles. Well, I'm not a big man anyway, but I do put some work into my titles just to kind of capture all that I think the passage is saying. As I look at the title, I'm reminded of everything that's there. So let me just begin with a few words of introduction. The title of the message is A Biblical Prescription for Drifting. Drifting in the context of Hebrews is that sad state of the Christian who begins to move away from orthodoxy into error and all that leads up to that departure. The adjective biblical describes that which is related to the Bible, theology, doctrine. But I use it here with the specific nuance of orthodox truth. And I say that because cults that use the Bible as part of their belief system confuse people. And just because they do doesn't mean that they, of course, are biblical. In fact, it's quite the opposite. They're not. So if we're going to be appealing to the Bible for instruction, then we do so in a way that fairly represents the text. We have to do it that way. And that means we do it by sound hermeneutic principles. And that's why I say that our understanding of biblical has to include that which is orthodox. Right, so what's left of our title? Well, it's the word prescription. Prescription, and that's not a word that we find in the Bible, but we are well familiar with it. Many of us, in fact, all of us, I would say, at various times in our lives, receive prescriptions from our primary care physician for medicine to help prevent a particular illness, if not cure it altogether. But I don't want you to think about medicine this morning, or doctors and hospitals for that matter. And I know that's what you're thinking. It's hard not to think that or about medicine when you hear this word prescription. It doesn't help that we live in a heavily medicated culture where doctors throw medication at us all the time, or that health professionals prescribe more meds. And if they're not prescribing more meds, then the politicians are legalizing recreational drug use, and at a time when America's drug overdose is epidemic. And of course, there's also quite a bit of talk about these vaccinations. So let me direct your thoughts in another direction. As the word prescription signifies, I do want you to think of instruction. Instruction from the great physician and healer, the Lord Jesus himself. And that physician treats a very serious condition threatening the Christian walk today, and that's what I'm calling drifting. This biblical prescription doesn't prescribe medication. Rather, it contains necessary steps to take in order to prevent drifting in a spiritual life, and even to get you out of it if you should be drifting. Only in this way is it figuratively good medicine for the soul. We find three specific steps in our text this morning, which are not, by the way, the final word on the matter. The writer will have plenty of things more to prescribe the Christian who faced drifting in some way or other in this particular letter. And the rest of the New Testament has plenty more to offer us as well. But what the writer does give us in Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20, is among the most effective steps that we can take Now, you might say they taught the comprehensive list of what the Bible prescribes for overcoming drifting. So let's examine it together. We published this in the bulletin for you, and the first important truth or step is this. Imitate faith that patiently endures. Imitate faith that patiently endures, verses 13 to 15. Let me read those for you. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear an oath by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you." And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. At the end of the section just before this one, the writer commanded Christians in verse 12 to imitate those who through faith and patient endurance inherit God's promises. At the beginning of this section, as we just read, he provides us with an example of one of those men, and that's Abraham. Abraham, who he says in verse 15, having patiently waited, obtained the promises. Now, in order to understand just how good of an example of perseverance Abraham is for us, we need to consider what the writer has to say about Abraham and his life in verses 13 to 15. He has to say quite a bit. In the first place, he says that Abraham is a loyal follower with a faith that obeys. That's important for us to understand. He is a loyal follower with faith that obeys. He is a genuine believer who loved God. And that's important if this prescription is going to work for you. Let's consider how loyal he was. God promised Abraham in verse 13, his promise to him rather, came after he passed the greatest test of faith and loyalty to God that he would ever face. And that was the sacrifice of his only son, Isaac. Now, anyone who knows the story of Abraham and Isaac knows just how much of a test this was to this patriarch. It all started back in Genesis 15 when the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and promised him that he would be the father of a multitude of nations and that his descendants would be numerous as the stars are in the heavens. That's pretty good. God even changed the patriarch's name to Abraham in order to signify this, father of many nations. Oh, it was a great moment in Abraham's life, but just a little hard to believe. You see, up to this point, Abraham had no heirs, and he wasn't getting any younger. Besides, his wife was barren. God must have overlooked these small details, but not to worry. Abraham had it covered. At the suggestion of his wife, he could have a child with his wife's Egyptian handmaiden, so he could have an heir. And he did. He called that child Ishmael. Problem solved. But not so fast. God overlooked nothing. God is sovereign and quite in control of the situation. More than this, God is the one who builds a people for himself from infancy up by his own might. He needs no help. If God said it, he'll do it. And he did. He gave Abraham a biological child with Sarah, as barren as she was and as aging as they were. In fact, God purposely waited until she was past the age of childbearing, and he was 99, just to show them that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Their inability provided the right conditions for God's work. And he did work. He gives Abraham a miracle baby in the truest sense of the phrase. A husband and wife in their 90s have a child. Wow. They must have felt, well, we can imagine, shocked, awed, thankful, elated. How would you have felt? So you can imagine how Abraham must have felt 13 years later when God instructed him to sacrifice his miracle baby. Sacrifice my son, the one I waited a lifetime to have, but you gave him to me in my old age. He's the son of promise. one of a long line of seed that will produce Messiah, remember? What we readers know of this account, that Abraham didn't, of course, is that God was testing his faith and his loyalty. And God did test Abraham, and thank God Abraham passed. He went through with it, only to be interrupted at the last possible moment, just before he was going to slay Isaac on the altar. God then provided an animal substitute for Abraham to kill, and confirms then the oath that he made with Abraham right at this point. We read in Genesis 22:17, God says, "I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply you." And this is what the writer of Hebrews is quoting. Now, there's more. In the second place, God made a covenant with Abraham. We just read it. He made a covenant with Abraham. This oath that God swore to Abraham, he swore by his own name, since there was no one greater than he by which to swear. When I was growing up, kids used to say, "I swear to God." They used to say that all the time. When they wanted to convince you that they were telling the truth about something, they would say that. "I swear to God, my mother doesn't know. I swear to God, Jimmy, I don't have any more gum." By the way, swearing to God wasn't just a kid thing. Plenty of adults did it too. But you know, I haven't heard it much of late. In fact, not at all that I can remember in many years. I know our court system abandoned it. People no longer swear to God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And no surprise there, though. Our country is no longer Judeo-Christian in its orientation. You see, the whole idea behind "I swear to God" is to make oneself accountable to God, who is the highest judge there is. If you're saying, what you're saying by it is, "If I don't keep my word, may God judge me." That's what it meant. And since America doesn't believe in God anymore, or a God who judges anymore, well, we swear by nothing, as if that means something. Or we just swear. Well, back in Abraham's day, people swore by God. But here, God is the one taking the oath. And since there's no one higher by which he is to swear, God swore by himself. Now, you have to understand something about covenants and oaths in the Old Testament. They were an important part of relationships. They were weighty, specifically because they invited God's judgment down on the heads of those who might think about breaking a covenant. Oaths were also reserved for the most serious of contracts. If you lived in the Old Testament, you wouldn't take an oath every time you wanted to tell somebody you would do something. No, it was when the situation was really significant. Otherwise, swearing to God every time you promised to do something would make the oath so commonplace that it would eventually lose its significance. You might be wondering then, how could that happen when one swears by God? Wouldn't the threat of judgment still looming in the background be there even for glib oath takers? You'd be interested to know that by Jesus' day, the Pharisees had that problem all figured out. Oh, yeah. Yeah, they became experts at abusing oaths without the threat of God's judgment. How'd they do it? They would swear by God, but rather they would swear by items that were associated with God, like the gold in the temple, or the altar, or even heaven. This way, they could give people the impression of being sincere when they really weren't, and planned all along to go back on their word and face no judgment from God. So they thought. They were such masters at deception and hypocrisy, but they couldn't fool Jesus. And in Matthew 23, Jesus calls them on it. You might remember, it's a familiar passage. It was in this context that Jesus would say in his great Sermon on the Mount, "Take no oaths, nor shall you take an oath by your head, for you cannot make a single hair white or black, but make sure your statement is yes, yes, or no, no." Now, the Lord was not teaching in this passage that Christians should never take oaths or make covenants, as some have mistakenly concluded. Rather, he wanted to instill integrity in his disciples' word, in the word of Christians. The world should take every Christian at his word because Christians are honest and reliable. At least they should be. But Jesus essentially is teaching this. When you say yes or no, mean it. Oaths should be reserved for really significant transactions between two parties, like a business partnership or marriage, in which case our culture demands covenants. They are legal and binding contracts. Well, in the case of Abraham, God takes an oath, swearing by himself, since he could swear by no one greater than himself, in order to show Abraham just how weighty and significant his promise was. Now, there's one more bit of information that you need to know, and this is phenomenal. In the third place, verse 15 tells us that Abraham obtained God's promise because by faith he patiently endured through his life. He patiently endured. This is why the writer holds Abraham up as our role model for an aggressive faith, for a confident walk. A walk of faith that perseveres through the ages, even when it may seem to us that God's promises are far away, or maybe even unlikely to come about. This is the opposite of what the Bible calls living by sight, which seems to characterize so many Christians today. They let what they see happening all around them, affect the way they think and behave. That's living by sight. Living by sight means that you make decisions on the basis of circumstances. And that's always a dangerous thing to do, since there is nothing firm or absolute about circumstances, right? They're always changing. Instead, God calls us to live by faith in his covenant promises, a better country, a heavenly one, a great inheritance, which we cannot see right now, but we know is there. That's the basis of a strong walk of faith, and it is unchangeable, the covenant, the promises of God, unchangeable. It's true and everlasting, because our God is true and everlasting. Now, Abraham's faith is worthy to be imitated because it shows us how to patiently endure through difficult times when it may appear that God is silent in our lives, or when the world and the evil one tempt us to doubt God's promises. And they can be very convincing. Let me say again, what determines whether the many promises of God are sure, are yes in Christ, as Paul says, is God's very character, not the times in which we live. I know it's easy or easier at times to act on what you see rather than on God's promises, which you cannot see. But in those times, you need to tell yourself that our times, our culture, the public consciousness, the world events, none of it is trustworthy. None of it is. You have to tell yourself that in those moments of temptation. You need to tell yourself that these all change in terms of their power and influence, even in their meaning. Nothing in our culture is morally or spiritually absolute. Nothing. It's being redefined even before our very eyes, from week to week. Always in a state of flux. Have you noticed this? And it's the testimony of Scripture, written by Moses' own hand, that Abraham, who faced similar difficulties from his own culture, kept his eye on God's promises, his covenant promises, and patiently endured. That's what he did. And the thing of it is, he never even saw these promises fulfilled in his own lifetime. Isn't that something? That's what the writer of Hebrews says later in chapter 11, verse 13. Listen to this. And these men, including Abraham, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen and welcomed them from a distance. Now that's a bit strange, because it says in our passage, chapter 6, verse 50, that Abraham did obtain the promises. So what's going on here? Well, I can assure you that there is no contradiction. The easiest way to understand these two verses side by side is to see that what Abraham didn't receive in full, according to chapter 11, he did receive in pledge form in 6:15. So the full realization of the blessed hope, the coming of Messiah to judge the living and the dead, to set up the kingdom, were to Abraham as good as fulfilled when God confirmed those promises with the miraculous birth and preservation of Isaac. There was no question in Abraham's mind. None. These were as good as fulfilled. Let me say that another way. God's promises to Abraham of future glory was to Abraham as good as done when Abraham received Isaac, once by miraculous birth and then a second time by God's miraculous intervention. If you could have interviewed Abraham about what kept him going, he would have said something like this: "Oh, God's covenant promises. And I know that he'll keep them because he confirmed it to me in miraculous and astonishing ways. I have no doubt. So come what may, I'm staying the course." God's champions of faith always lived as if God's promises were already a reality in their lives. Even though they were far off, they were already realities in their lives. They knew it was going to happen. They didn't know when. So they lived in light of it, as if they were true already. Now, it should be the same with the church today. It should be the same with us. The Lord has promised to return to judge the living and the dead, to set up his kingdom, to bring with him a great inheritance. And he has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit as a pledge to that promise. Listen to Paul's explanation in Ephesians 1. Paul says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a first installment of our inheritance." A first installment. More to come. Oh, beloved, there should be no question in our minds, no doubts at all, that Jesus is coming back to accomplish all that he said he would, and to take us to that place where he is now preparing for us. Be like Abraham. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Be like Abraham. Persevere patiently through life until God fulfills his new covenant promises to us. Actually, do you know that you can do better than Abraham? Oh, yeah? Let me argue this from lesser to greater. Are you ready? If Abraham could endure difficulties in life by faith in the promise of the coming Messiah and his kingdom because of the pledge that God gave him in Isaac, how much more can we endure our difficult times by faith in the coming of Messiah and his kingdom because of the pledge that God gave us in the indwelling Holy Spirit? Oh, much more. Much more. We should look to people like Abraham for how to patiently endure through life with God's promises in view. No question. But know this. We are in a much better position than Abraham ever was to do that. We are members of a better covenant. Besides, Jesus came once already. He fulfilled half of the messianic promises, right? So our pledge of something greater is not just the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's fulfilled messianic prophecies as well. I want to close out this section of the text by emphasizing that Abraham obtained the promises of God by patiently enduring. The Greek word translated patiently endure is the word perseverance. And the idea is plowing through life as we champion righteousness. So if you're doing this right, you will be satisfied with God's lot, resting in the promises of a better country to come, secure in the truth that a good sovereign is bringing history along as he has ordained it, and nothing can thwart his plans. Yes, we mourn over the sinful condition of the world and the depravity of humanity, but at the same time, we rejoice that God has solved the problem in Christ. We're not impatient, for that would show a lack of faith in the Lord himself. We don't complain over difficulty, even horrific treatments or situations, for God has ordained our lot. And we're not hopeless, for God is in control and keeps his promises. The Bible gives us plenty of champions who patiently endured life on earth until they received God's promises, even if it wasn't until death that they received them. And for us, whether we live to see Jesus return or we die and we go immediately to be with him, we would do well to imitate the faith of champions of righteousness of old. Imitate the faith of champions. Number two, the text tells us, be encouraged by God's condescension. Be encouraged by God's condescension. This is probably my favorite. I love this truth, this step. It's in verses 16 to 18. We don't typically use the word condescension in a positive light. You know, when somebody is condescending, we mean he's haughty. He's acting arrogantly superior to everyone else, a know-it-all. But when we talk about God condescending, it's very different. God is superior to his creation. And how does a holy and all-consuming fire communicate with human beings in a way that doesn't hurt them and that they can understand and respond to? Well, he must condescend in love, stoop in love. He must relate to us on a level that we can understand him. And the incarnation, where Jesus came, where God became man, is the epitome of God's condescension. So God's condescension is meant to encourage us, to encourage Christians. Let's see how this develops in verses 16 to 18. The writer of Hebrews says, "For people swear an oath by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath serving as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the fact that his purpose is unchangeable, confirmed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope set before us." Well, that's a mouthful. As you read this, I wonder if you find it curious that God made an oath before Abraham. Why would God, who cannot lie, need to take an oath? You ever wonder about that? We read in Numbers 23, for example, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He hath said, and shall he not do it? He hath spoken, and shall he not make good?" Well, if anyone's yes would be yes, it would be God's yes. For God to take an oath seems, well, it seems rather a human thing to do. It's not really appropriate for the Almighty. If you're thinking this, you're right in one sense. The Lord didn't have to take an oath. His word was good enough. He did it for Abraham's sake. And this is what I want you to see. Abraham was now in his old age with one son to his name. Only one. Not very reassuring for the father of nations, whose descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the heaven. Now, it's true. Abraham had enough experience with God to know that God was true to his word. But even still, God thought it was necessary to give Abraham more confirmation. in addition to a miracle baby, if that wasn't enough, God was willing and able to fulfill his promise, no matter how impossible it may have looked to Abraham or from his vantage point, by condescending and doing something very human. He took an oath. This is the meaning of verses 16 and 17. God, who swore by himself, since there was no one higher than he by which to swear, took this oath, which served as confirmation of his promise. Remember, oaths were binding, right? They were great for preventing and settling disputes. According to verse 17, God desired to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the fact that his promise is unchangeable. Once God takes an oath, that's it. He means it. It'll happen. And we see in verse 18 that God appeals to two unchangeable things in this whole process. One is his naked word. His yes is really yes. If God said he will do it, he will. God himself is immutable, unchangeable, and so is his word. The second unchangeable thing, then, is his oath. God takes this extra step. He cuts a covenant with Abraham, which was a visible, tangible process. God subjects himself to it, again, to strengthen Abraham's faith. So both God's word and his oath assure Abraham that he meant it. Now, the emphasis of these three verses is encouragement. Let's not miss that. God knows that his worshipers need reassurance in their lives, including us. I just said a moment ago that taking an oath was a visible, tangible process. Maybe you don't know much about oath-taking in the Semitic world. When God promised Abraham in chapter 15 that he would be the father of many nations, even changed his name, as I said, to reflect that, God cut a covenant with Abraham in the way that men did back then, by cutting some animals in half and then placing those halves on the ground for both parties of the covenant to walk between. It was a messy process. A messy and offensive process, but that was the point. You see, by walking through the two bloody halves of a cleaved animal, the parties were saying essentially this: may this happen to the one who dares break the word of the covenant. Genesis 17 describes God coming down in a fiery furnace and passing between the cleaved animals that Abraham placed on the ground. This undoubtedly gave Abraham a peace of mind. Now we, the church, we live under the new covenant. The new covenant. The best there is. There will be none better. And Jesus himself inaugurated that covenant with his own blood. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he offered it to his disciples, and he said, "Drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is being shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." Not only did Jesus rise from the dead to confirm this covenant, which, by the way, was a very tangible, visible, and concrete confirmation, but now Jesus has left us with an ordinance that recreates what Jesus did at the Last Supper as an ongoing reminder that confirms to us, as often as we do it, of the covenant that he made with us. By this remembrance, it's as if God is confirming again his promise to fulfill the new covenant. I want you to think about this next week when you take the Lord's Supper. Every time we practice it, we are emboldened by the confirmation of that covenant to persevere toward the consummation of it. This is why we say that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. We experience God's grace by practicing it. We have other confirmations, of course, the indwelling Holy Spirit, as we mentioned, the actual Bible itself, which we believe to be God-breathed, another tangible confirmation. There's also the great cloud of witnesses, both from the Old Testament era, which the writer will go on to enumerate in chapter 11, but also from our more recent church history, Puritans, the Reformers. We find tremendous encouragement from knowing that these others have embraced this same assurance of hope and have lived in light of it, have championed it. That's why I like to read biographies of sound pastors of church history. They experience and overcame everything that I will go through and show me how to do it. God also gives us confirmation by endowing certain members of the local church with the gift of faith. And you know, it would behoove every church to make use of them. What have we said? Imitate faith that patiently endures. Also, number two, be encouraged by God's condescension. These are part of God's prescription against drifting. Here is the final one in this text. Hold firmly to the hope set before us. Hold firmly to the hope set before us. Verses 19 to 20. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of holding on to our Christian hope that will be reality for us someday. Just cannot emphasize that enough. What God has given us is so wonderful. It's so wonderful and quite unique. No one in the world has this hope, this certainty of heaven. The writer says, verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable. Our hope of heaven is both sure and reliable and therefore an anchor of the soul. What a wonderful metaphor that is. We find it used, by the way, nowhere else in the New Testament for Christian hope, only here in Hebrews. But that doesn't mean, of course, that the New Testament doesn't convey this idea in other words. It does, all over the place. Paul tells Titus, for example, in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and in a godly manner in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me paraphrase that for you, if I may. Deny ungodliness and worldly desires, live sensibly and righteously while looking for the blessed hope. That's what we Christians do in this present age. Can you see the Hebrews 6 theme here as well? Let me boil Titus 2 down to its simplest components. Simplest components. Ready? Deny, live in anticipation. Deny and live in anticipation. Notice that the looking is the manner in which we are to deny and live. We're to deny ungodliness, we're to live godly by looking, by anticipating. Do you see that? The verse itself calls for living in a godly manner in this present age. What is the manner in which we are to live? It tells us. It is in this anticipatory way, in expectation of, with one eye on our work and the other on the second coming of Jesus Christ, watching and waiting, anticipating. Putting it all together, I would say deny ungodliness and worldly desires, live sensibly and righteously in expectation of the blessed hope. Because that hope will affect our work. We can be sure of this, as sure as we are, when we anticipate something exciting in our lives and we live in light of it. People do this all the time. The Christian's anticipation of glory, however, is far greater than anything the world can ever anticipate. And because it is a sure thing, God will never change his mind. It has a greater strengthening effect. It makes temptations, life-dominating sins, and hopelessness and despair much easier to overcome. Let's stop for a moment and think about how important it is for for people to have hope. Let's just think about this. A hopeless existence is a terrible one. It's a terrible one. People with no hope are left to languish. And often, if they suffer hopeless feelings for too long, they very well do themselves in. Everyone looks for hope in something that makes life worth living. This is why the writer refers to the anticipation, our Christian hope, as an anchor of the soul. He chooses his words carefully. Remember, he's addressing a church that's showing drifting, signs of drifting from orthodoxy. The letter as a whole would indicate that they were guided by certain illegitimate fears of persecution from the empire, from family and friends, from their religious community. They lost their sense of hope in the second coming of Christ. They were not living in light of glory. If they had, they wouldn't fear and drift. Purpose of an anchor is to prevent a ship from being carried away by ocean currents. It digs into the seabed with its hooks to hold the vessel firmly in place. In the same way, the hope of heaven is the Christian's anchor. Beloved, we must be moored to the throne room of God. Quite an immovable object. It prevents drifting away from our orthodox stance when we are in strong currents of ecumenism and relativism, which is certainly sweeping America, or currents of permissiveness, or strong religious currents, or from doubts. We remain anchored in our faith when we're fixed on our hope of Jesus appearing, on seeing him face to face, and all that comes with that. No matter how much the floodwaters of secularism rise, we will not be moved. For we are anchored in the hope of glory, of something better that awaits. And that thought drives us to live in anticipation of it. The writer now brings his admonition to a close and segues back to the topic of Jesus' high priestly ministry after the order of Melchizedek. This is a broader discussion in the book. Still speaking of our hope, he says this, it enters with the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's talking about our hope. We have defined hope variously as glory, the reality of heaven, all that comes with that, of course. And when we say that Jesus is our blessed hope, we mean that he is sure to return. But when he does, he's not going to live with us here again. But rather, he will dispense with the way things are on earth, and he will set up his eternal state. So our hope is tied to Jesus, to his redemptive work on our behalf. He's both our hope and the guarantor of our hope. Or as Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when the writer says that our hope went with Jesus into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, he means that we now have the guarantee of being in the presence of God for eternity. In fact, the writer refers to Jesus as the forerunner, which means he pioneered the way into the presence of God and others will follow. He took us into the very presence of God the Father. And someday we will know the reality of that, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. And until then, the fact that Jesus even now is our high priest of an order far superior than the Aaronic order and ministers to us from that very place that is our hope encourages us all the more to hold firmly. So this is the prescription, or the writer's partial prescription for drifting. From what we've heard, it deals not only with drifting, but it enhances our walk. It instills It instills us with courage and confidence and joy, even if we're in situations that are not conducive to any of that. It's all forward-looking and living in light of the promise, the hope that is ours. It's no surprise that hope in God's covenant promises has always been the Lord's greatest way to encourage His people. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for prosperity and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Jesus made a point of telling His disciples in the height of their depression, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you also will be." Beloved, do not underestimate the prescription for hope. It's powerful medicine to combat drifting and at the same time bolster zealous and confident living. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says about it. Quote, "Such a man's nature, such is a man's nature, that he is very inactive and lazy unless he is influenced by some affection, either love or hatred, desire, hope, fear, or some other. These affections we see to be the springs that set men a-going in all the affairs of life and engage them in all their pursuits." End quote. He's right. I said at the beginning of our study that I don't want you to think about medicine with the word prescription. After hearing what God has to say about the way we need to combat drifting, I do want you to think about this prescription with the same sense of urgency as you would any important prescription. Christians and non-Christians alike are very proactive about overcoming their illnesses. They're very proactive about obtaining relief from any pain or discomfort from a terminal illness, aggressive even. They'll fill expensive prescriptions, and then they'll be vigilant to take the prescribed dosage at the prescribed time for the prescribed duration with the strong hope that it will have its prescribed effect in the end. Would to God that we Christians would be as vigilant with God's prescribed steps to combat drifting and ensure a strong, confident, bold, and joyful Christian walk. Amen. Father, we're grateful for your goodness to us, that you have given us your word, your precious word, that you have revealed to us, your people, that we might know your mind, that we might think your thoughts after you, that we might know what it is that you delight in, that we might desire it, that we might pray for it, so that you might grant it to us. Our desire today, this very instance, O God, is that we would be champions of righteousness. And as we plow through the morass of temptations and trials, persecutions, everything that the world, the flesh, and the devil have to throw at us, that we will continue to fix our gaze upon the kingdom, and that we would not take delight in what is temporal here in this passing world, but rather we will delight even now in what belongs to us in Christ, our great inheritance, and that as a result we will stay the course and be assured that you may use us in mighty ways for your glory, for your honor, and for the benefit of your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.